Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Well, church, I'm truly joyed and glad to be here with you this morning. If you would please take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians. As we are gathered here on Christmas Day, I know there are a lot of other things that people could be doing currently, but you've chosen to gather with the church to worship our Lord and Savior and our God. And I'm glad to be here with you. It is a wonderful blessing. This doesn't happen very often, if you didn't know that. Christmas Day falls on a Sunday on average every 7 years, sometimes more than that. So we don't have that very often. And today we have that opportunity to come and gather and worship our Lord and Savior. And so we're going to do that through the preaching of God's Word, through song as we've already done, and through prayer. And today we're going to continue in our passage. As we've been walking through the book of Ephesians, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And it's really, truly only by God's providence that we are where we are in Ephesians today. When you think of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who has come to this earth for the purpose of saving the lost, saving sinners, for the glory of God ultimately. It's for the glory of God and the plan of redemption. And today in our passage, we see Him doing just that. We see Him saving sinners like you and I, men and women who were once dead but now are alive because of the precious gift of Christ. And so what we do each week is we stand for the reading of God's Word. So I invite you to stand as we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You may be seated. Today, as we're reminded of the first coming of our Savior, we come to a passage that shows the work that He has done for those who believe. We see that He has come to the world to save sinners like you and I, and so we're not just simply reminded of His birth, although how important that is. We're not just simply reminded of His coming to earth, but we're reminded of the whole purpose and why. Today, you know, most people around us will celebrate Christmas for the sake of gathering with family, seeing people they haven't seen since last year. You know, Santa's a big focus, reindeer are a big focus, presents are a big focus. But no doubt, year after year after year, even those who do not believe are still reminded of the birth of Christ. And so that shows you how impactful His coming was. Those who don't believe still are reminded of His coming. And so today as we come, we are reminded and we are joyful because of what that means for believers like us. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Romans chapter 3. I want to show us just a lot of the passages of Scripture that speak to His coming, His purpose of coming to this world. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is very familiar to most of you, if not all of you. But we're going to go to verse 26. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 23 clearly states that everyone, all of us, the entire world has sinned, and because of that sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Basically, we fall short of who God is. We fall short of His perfection, His holiness, His goodness because of our sin. But then there's good news. He says, verse 24, but being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the Messiah who come. There is justification through Him. Verse 25 and 26 says the reason why He came. As Jesus Christ, look at verse 24, the end of it, He says, in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now remember, He said He passed over the sins previously committed. That goes back to verse 23, all have sinned. And He passes over those by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so He's pointing out His whole reason to come. Jesus came and He fulfilled the law being perfect and holy and good, as Romans 7 says. Jesus came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. He fulfilled what you and I could not. He upheld the law where you and I had failed to uphold the law. In Romans chapter 15, it says that He came as a servant of God to confirm the promises of God, to teach the truths of God, so that all the Gentiles who would be called unto life would glorify God. In Mark, Jesus says that He came to preach the gospel. His only Son, Jesus Christ, was a preacher, and He was coming to preach the gospel. In John chapter 18, verse 37, He says that He came to testify about the truth. Your word is truth. In Luke 19, verse 10, He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That would be you and I. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And He would give His life as a ransom for many, as Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says. He gave His own life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of last week? That would be you and I. The works of the devil were to blind the eyes of the wicked. We were all dead in our transgressions and our sins, and we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And by nature were what? Children of wrath as the rest. He came to destroy the work of the devil. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that it shows that He has done that He has completed it. That's why Jesus says when He was crucified on the cross, He says it is finished. Now look over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to the slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to the angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things. That would be His coming to earth, taking on flesh. That's why He came. So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's to say, He was tempted in the same manner as you and I were, and yet He did not sin. Now, I wanted to read all of those passages just to show you that the purpose of Him coming was far greater than you and I could imagine. He came ultimately to glorify the Father, but He does so through saving sinners, by bringing them in and saving them by His mercy and His grace. He saves the sinners. And so in our passage today, we see that done. We see the proof of it. We see how He has saved, how He how he has saved sinners like you and I. Chapter 1, if you remember, it was his plan. It was God's plan of redemption. And Paul went all the way through that from chapter 1 to show from the very beginning in verse 3 the blessings that are poured out on those who believe, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to explain salvation all the way through chapter 1. And then he prays for the Ephesian believers that they would be enlightened further, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would have a greater understanding of this salvation, that they would grow in it and praise God all the more for it. That's the plan we saw. And now he's showing how God has carried out that plan, how he has made it work, how he has saved the Ephesian believers, how he has saved all those who are truly have faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that. Look at verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." The whole reason that you and I have hope or have purpose is because of that verse. Because He had mercy. And because of His great love with which He loved us. That's why we have purpose. That's how we have purpose. That's how we have hope. Is because of His mercy, His love toward the sinner. That's it. It's not for any other reason. It's because He's done it and He's loved the sinner enough to shed His mercy and His grace on the life of the individual. So today's title, as I told you, we're kind of carrying on with a small series, Alive in Christ, and today is because of His great love toward us. We're alive in Christ because of His great love toward us. And as you see in verse 4, it starts with, but God being what? Rich in mercy. So I want to show you an example from the Old Testament of the mercy of God towards sinners just like you and I. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Many are familiar with this book or this story of Jonah, right? He was a prophet of God, but he was a pretty rebellious prophet, was he not? He wanted to run away from God. As comical as that is, he wanted to run away from God because God had called him and told him to go to the Ninevites and to preach repentance to the Ninevites. And he didn't want to do that because he despised the Ninevites. He hated them. He didn't want to see them be spared. He knew that if he went, God would be merciful on this people and he would save them. He would spare them. And so Jonah says, no, I don't want to do that. I hate these people. I'm going to try and run away from God. So he gets on a boat and he starts sailing away, right? And what happens after that? Big storm comes. Very dangerous to where all the people on this boat are fearful for their lives, that they're going to all die. And they begin to throw things off the boat. And then Jonah comes to them and says, no, it's me. This is why it's happening. Throw me overboard and the storm will cease. So they do that. They throw him overboard and he's swallowed by a whale. And he's in the whale for 3 days and three nights. Now before people say, now that's a little far-fetched. He's swallowed by a whale. How can that happen? Not too long ago in Cape Cod, there was a man who was a diver who was actually swallowed by a humpback whale. And guess what the whale did not too long after that? He didn't like the taste of this man and he spit him out back in the sea. That's what happened to Jonah. He was swallowed by a whale or a big fish, and God used that to bring Jonah, basically to discipline him and bring him to where he had called him to go. And the whale spit him back out, vomited him back out. And so God has called Jonah to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites, these people who God has decided to spare, to show His mercy on. Jonah, of course, doesn't want to do that, but he still goes, and he starts to sulk and pout and complain. And he's upset because God is sparing these people that he hates so much. And he couldn't imagine anything other than the wrath of God for this people. So I want to show you what God does as he teaches Jonah a lesson. Turn to Jonah chapter 4 if you haven't already. Look to verse 1 through 11. It's really the entire chapter of chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry because God has spared this people. He has shown His mercy on this people, and He has spared these people." And so, after God was merciful to them, of course, He complained, and he really desired death. Jonah did not want anything other than God's wrath for this people. Now, look at verse 2 through the end. He says, "He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" Essentially what he's saying in that verse is, I know that you are a merciful God and that you would be merciful to these people. Verse 3 says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. So now Jonah is so depressed, he wants to die because God saved people. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. God's still being compassionate to him, but he's got a lesson behind it. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Verse 7, but God appointed a worm. So he appointed the plant to grow up over Jonah to give him some comfort. Jonah was happy about the plant, but then it says, now God also appointed, what, a worm. When dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant, it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. He appointed each one of these things. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? So God teaches Jonah a great lesson. He says, you have compassion on a plant, which you had no part in, the plant which I appointed to grow up to give you comfort. And when I also appointed the worm to take that plant out, you grieve over the plant and not the people. You desired mercy for the plant, but not the people. And so I want you to see that, because God is teaching Jonah a great lesson in the mercy of God, in the grace of God, the blessings of God that He gives to people that don't deserve it. And so he says, Jonah, how much more important is man than a plant? Man is created in the image of God. And so he is saying, go to the Ninevites. You didn't want anything to do with them. You didn't want God's mercy and grace for them. You wanted the wrath of God for them. So he's essentially telling Jonah, shame on you for desiring God's wrath on the Ninevites rather than his mercy and grace on them. You had more compassion for a plant than you did for a people. Not to mention, God's already given mercy to Jonah. And so he's seeing it in the sense of this, I deserve the mercy that the Ninevites don't. But when you come to the reality of it, no one deserves the mercy of God. It's by God that He gives mercy, and He decides who He will give mercy to. And today, that's what our verse starts with. But God being rich in mercy. It's a humbling passage to us to show just how merciful and loving God is. So as we look at this, the three points, the guiding points we're going to have is, the first one is God is alive and active in salvation. That's first. The second, we were dead and passive, and I will come to explain that, don't worry. We were dead and passive in salvation. Three, salvation's purpose is to glorify God. So the first thing, we're going to take the first one, verse 4, God is alive and active in salvation. Verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. It says, God is rich in mercy because of His great love. I want you to notice who the subject is there. If you want to look at the grammar, who's the subject in verse 4? God is the subject. He's the one who has the riches of His mercy. He's the one who's rich in that. He's the one that has the great love. He's the initiator. God is the focus in that verse. He is the focus. He is the focus of His mercy, focus of His love, and He is pushing that or bestowing that on the people He loves. So God is the subject there. He is the focus. You and I, we do not deserve the mercy of God or the grace of God, but God is the origin of it, and He is the focus in this. The word mercy is eleos. It essentially describes pity or compassion, which we saw Him display towards the Ninevites in Jonah. He displayed compassion on them, and he's abundant in it. He is full of compassion and love towards his people, so he displayed mercy on them. That's what this word describes, his mercy towards someone who is dead in their sins, towards someone who is disobedient to God, as we learned last week. They are depraved in heart, as we learned last week, and they were destined for hell. He shows mercy on them, and he desires to share his love for them. So we see verse 4 is God is rich in mercy. That means he is basically abundant or overflowing. He's rich in mercy, and then he has great love. It's beyond any other. Now, the Greek language has multiple different words for love. A couple of them are eros or philia or agape, but the one here is agape. It's describing an unconditional love. And the reason why it's important for us to understand the unconditional love of God is because that means it's not dependent on you or me. It's not dependent on you or me whether we are deserving of His love. The love of God is dependent on Him and Him alone. He doesn't love you because you have done something great. He doesn't love you because you're deserving. And that's what he was teaching Jonah. He was teaching Jonah that. It's not anything because of you, Jonah. It's not anything because of the Ninevites, Jonah. It's because I'm rich in mercy and I have great love and I decide who I pour that out on. He's displaying that. So this word agape is displaying that of God toward us, toward those who believe. It's not based on merit. Because really, what merit do we have? We're dead, as we see in verses 1 through 3 of our previous verses. So he's rich, he's great, he's numerous, he's got quantities upon quantities of his mercy and his love. All of that is pointing to God as the source. He should be the focus, he should get the attention, he should get the glory in these passages. And that's what Paul is pointing out to the Ephesian believers. That's what I want to point out to you. It's God's the focus. In salvation, he gets all the glory. That's the purpose of it, and that's actually our last point, is God is to be praised for it. Romans, if you would turn there, Romans chapter 11. And I'm just going to read from John. You don't have to look at John. I'll just read it briefly. John chapter 3. Of course, verse 16 is very familiar, but I want to read verse 17 as well. This is how God shows his love to his people. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Still, God's the focus there. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." It's because of God's love towards his own people. Now, Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 32, we see God's mercy on display. Romans 11, 25 through 32, and then we're going to look at 33 through 36. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show the mercy to all. He's describing how he's bringing in the Gentiles. He's showing them mercy. Where God is the focus still, the one doing the showing of the mercy. Now 33 through 36, he says this is kind of his response in light of God's mercy. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back? to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. Again, we're talking about the mercy of God. And clearly in the end of that chapter, God is the focus. He is the focus of his mercy. He is the focus of his grace. That's why in Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, Paul wrote and said, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" God's the focus. It's not dependent on man. It's not dependent on you or me. It's not dependent on the Ephesians. And Paul is reminding them of that. God's rich in mercy. And because of his great love, with which he loved us, he spared us. He saved us. He shed his mercy on us. Oftentimes we try to begin testimonies. Testimonies are great, by the way. They are important. Because what a testimony should do is it should point back to God, the one doing the work. But oftentimes we begin our testimonies by saying, "Well, I," or "because I." We need to pause there for a minute, rewind, and say, no, we got to start over. It's not because of I, it's because he. Because he did. You and I, we're dead, as verses 1 through 3 say. And it's because God is rich in mercy. He is a rich and merciful God. So we need to focus on him. Our focus should be on God as the one doing the work. He is the focus. And just as a reminder, look at verses 1 through 3. This is what Paul, he lays everything out. He says, in verses 1 through 3, you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of what? This world, which is the prince of the power of the air, which is, we confirmed, is Satan. We walked according to that. We were sons of disobedience. And then it also says that we were like the rest of the world. We were following our lusts and our desires, our sins, but we were like the rest of the world, children of wrath. But then God comes in play. God's rich in mercy. And because of his great love with which he loved us, it says, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even though you were dead in your transgressions, he made us alive. That's the picture. I've given an analogy similar to this before as we think of salvation. I want you to picture this. Picture salvation being an immaculate painting that God has done. No matter who the painter is, no one ever goes to the painter and says, "Let me see the paintbrush. Let me see the paintbrush. That's a great paintbrush." No, they say, "Who painted this picture? Who did this amazing artwork?" They don't go to the pen or the paintbrush and say, "Let me see this paintbrush," and then worship the paintbrush. You and I are the paintbrush, essentially. God's the one doing the work. He's the one saving. He's the one painting the picture of salvation. He's the one doing all the work. So we should be looking at the painter. We should be looking at God. So he's the focus here in verse 4. He's the focus in salvation. He has been the focus in the entire first chapter. And Paul is keeping them on page. He's keeping them on the same playing field. Remember, who is doing the saving? God's rich in mercy. It's his love that's toward us. The second thing that we see is we were dead and passive in salvation. Now, I've got to clarify this because some of you may say, well, salvation is an active thing, is it not? Yes, once you're saved. Before you're saved, you're passive because what were you? You were dead. You were dead in your sins, and someone who is dead cannot be active in salvation. This has all to do with what the heart is like. During salvation, it has all to do with what the heart is like. And the heart of man is dead. It's stone. It has to be given new life or a new heart. It has to be made flesh. And so this has all to do with what the heart is like. Verses 1 through 3, we've just read that you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. You were following the prince of the power of the air. That's who you were. You were not neutral in this, whereas if the gospel comes to you, you get to say, "Well, I want that or I don't." It is, you were dead. That's it. You were dead. You were lifeless. You were following the course of this world. You were blinded by the prince of the power of the air. That's who you were, completely dead in your sins. That's why I say we were dead and passive in salvation. Now, once saved, then you're active in faith in salvation. This is what we call regeneration or the new birth, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, "You must be born again. And he's talking about the spiritual birth, where he says it's not by the will of man or the will of the flesh, but the will of the Spirit that you've been saved. So he's talking about that, the regeneration. This is where we're at here in verse 4 and 5. Paul is reminding them of salvation, of regeneration, of God giving them a new life, a new birth, making them a new creation. This is God's active work in salvation. That's what he's talking about. It needs to happen first, that God's got to give you a new heart. As he says in the Old Testament, he's going to take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's the one doing the work there. Okay, so in the very beginning, it is God having to save, to regenerate man, to give them a new birth, to give them life, as he says here. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when, he's basically saying despite, even though you were dead, even when you were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And we're going to get to that in just a moment because I want you to see still, even in that verse, who the focus is in verse 5. It's new birth. It's regeneration. It's while you were still dead in your sins, you were still a sinner, God comes and he makes you alive. There's two things happening. It's one, the sinner needs the grace of God to change their heart. Without it, they would never trust in him. They would never love him. They would never follow him. Without his mercy, without his love, without his grace, you would never follow him. But second, when I'm saved, when I'm regenerated, when I'm born again, I then actively lean on him and trust in him by faith. That's how salvation works. And so Paul is pointing that out to the believers. He's pointing that out to the Ephesians, reminding them of who is the one doing the work. Now look at verse 5. He says, even when you were dead. The word dead is nekros. It means lifeless. Think of Lazarus. He was dead, right? He was completely dead. And when he was raised from the dead, he didn't go around and say, look, I'm alive now. I can't believe I brought myself back to life. That was a physical resurrection. And God, Jesus, raised him from the dead. Same thing with you and I. We cannot go and say, look at me. I believed. I came to life. No, God raised me from the dead. He saved me. And that's what Paul is pointing out to them. Even when you were dead in your transgressions. Remember, verse 1 and verse 5 coincide. Verse 1 says you were dead in your transgressions. Even when, verse 5 says, even when you were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God is still the focus. He is to be praised for this. It's by grace you have been saved, Paul says in verse 6, or the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. He's showing it's not your doing. Think of Paul. Paul says that. He says it's by God's grace that he's saved. He even then goes on to say that I've worked harder than all of you. But he's not taking credit for salvation. He's saying in life, as a believer, as I continue in my life as a Christian, I walk by faith and I am striving and struggling in the life of a believer to continue to work for the glory of God. That's what Paul says, but he never takes credit for salvation because Paul was dead just like you and I were. He was dead in his own sins, and God being rich in mercy, and because of his great love, he saved him and he brought him to life. Now look at verse 5. Really, we'll look at both 4 and 5 just so I can help you walk through and see what the focus is. He says, but God, now God's the focus, being rich in mercy, that's his mercy. Because of his great love, that's his love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, remember, nekros, that's lifeless, made us alive. He made us alive. He's the focus on made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's his grace that you've been saved with. Verse 6, and raised us up. He's the one doing the raising. And he raised us up with him, and he is the one seating us. And seated us with him. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. He's the focus throughout. God's the one doing the work. He's the one saving. He's the one raising. He's the one seating. He's the one pouring out his mercy and his love. You and I did not contribute in that factor. How we contribute in salvation is the corpse. And essentially, that's not even us contributing either because he gave us that body. He gave us the soul. God's the one doing the work in salvation. And that's a beautiful thing. It should cause us to praise God and glorify God all the more to know that because God is rich in mercy, because of his great love, he spared a sinner like you and I. All who believe in him, he's the one saving, he's the one raising from the dead, giving life, the life that you and I don't deserve. That should cause the believer to praise God more fully, to be amazed by the work of God in salvation. That's what it should do. It should cause you to worship more. And remember, we did that. We covered that at the end of chapter 1. Paul is desiring that for the Ephesians, that they would be in awe of God's work in salvation, that they would be reminded of the power of God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Remember, after verse 18, he's praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, meaning he wants them to grow in greater understanding. Verse 19, he says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Remember, he's talking about the surpassing that goes beyond any other. Surpassing, remember, I gave the analogy of an arrow being thrown or shot. And it says it goes beyond that. It surpasses that. It is far beyond that. Goes beyond that, and it's great. The greatness of his power. And then verse 20, he goes on to describe that power. This power that Paul is talking about is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave and seated him in the heavenly places. He says this same power is the same power that raised you, dear Ephesians, from the dead. It's the same power. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that raised a dead sinner like you from the dead. God's power in salvation is him doing the work through his Son, all for his own glory. I want you to see some other references. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, this is interesting. If you ever want to study a little bit of that word made alive, or that phrase there, it's found nowhere else. Paul basically took two Greek words and smashed them together to describe God making the dead sinner alive with someone else. It's found nowhere else, but there in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's describing God making a dead sinner alive with someone else, or something else, namely Jesus Christ, whom you're seated with in the heavenly places. It's an awesome study, and so I encourage you, if you ever have time, go do that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God's still the one actively doing the work there. "Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now, this is the active part, where you come in and you live by faith and you actively live for the glory of God as an ambassador of Christ. "As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him," that's Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He's the focus even there. God's the one doing the saving. He's the one bringing the dead sinner to life. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 11. Romans 5, 8 through 11. We read some of this last week as well. Verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." Now again, there's love, God's love. He demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. Now you can also tie that in there and understand that while we were yet sinners, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, as Ephesians says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." God saving through his Son. He's the one demonstrating it all through his Son. As he does, that's the purpose that Jesus came, to save sinners like you and I, to save the lost. And you'll remember in our study in Colossians not too long ago, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him," that would be Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." God's doing this through his own Son for his own glory. He's saving sinners like you and I. He does so day after day after day. And he does so despite of you. You being dead, he does so for his own glory. I want to ask you a couple of questions as we think about this. Is God sending His Son to earth for the purpose of saving that which is lost? I want you to think in this perspective, because these are all great things that God has done. In creation, did you and I contribute to creation? Did you and I partake in the building or the molding of man, or the putting stars in the skies, or the plants in the field or the seas, and separating the land from the water, putting the light in the sky and making day after day? You and I would obviously say, no, we have not contributed in that. Did we contribute or help in God's plan of redemption? No, of course we didn't do that. Of course we didn't. All of us would say, no doubt, that no, we have not contributed to that. Did we contribute to the aligning of the Scriptures, that God would speak through man so that they would write down Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures? No, of course, you and I did not contribute to any of that as well. All those things pointing to the Messiah to come. Did we contribute or have part in the end from the beginning? No, of course not. We did not. I say all those things because you and I would obviously say, no, we did not do that. God did all of that. Now let me say this. All of those great things that I just listed are all second in how God does salvation, how God works salvation. They're all second. And so many times we want to grab and say, I've done this, I've done that. I was smart enough. I was bright enough. I was witty enough to understand that I needed to be saved. No, you didn't. This is God. This is all for God's glory. He is saving dead sinners like you and I for His own glory. And when you are saved and He gives you life, He opens your eyes to the understanding of His gospel. He then gives you the faith, which is a gift, which we're going to see next week. It's a gift of God. He does that so that you will continue to live for Him, all for His glory. All of those things are great, but salvation is the greatest work because that's the focal point of the Bible. It's God's plan of redemption. That's the focus. And so He's the one orchestrating all of this for His own glory. Salvation is at the center of everything He's done. So God should get all of the glory, all of the praise, all of the honor. He's the focus in salvation through His Son. Because you and I were dead sinners. You and I were lost, completely blinded and deaf to the reality of who God is and who you are. We were blinded to those things. And I want you to think of salvation in light of different testimonies. I was saved when I was 8 years old. But I know of a man who was 80 years old who was saved from the gang life. He went around and he did all the things that he could possibly do in this world, where taking of life, dealing of drugs, living a life that Jonah would say, that's a wicked man that doesn't deserve the mercy of God. But is his testimony any greater than that of an 8-year-old being saved? No. Why? Because the 80-year-old and the 8-year-old is not the focus in that testimony. God's the focus. Both were dead. Both were children of wrath. Both were headed to hell. He just lived to be 80, and God decided to share His mercy, spread His mercy and His love and His grace on that 80-year-old man, but He decided to do so when I was 8. We were both dead in our sins. Both completely lifeless according to the spiritual sense. But God decided to save both men and both bring glory to God. It's not to the 8-year-old, it's not to the 80-year-old. It's to God doing the saving, no matter how old or how young you are. So a testimony, again, should always point to God. It should always give Him the glory and Him the praise and Him the honor. And so that's our last point. Salvation's purpose is to glorify God. That's the purpose, to glorify God. Verse 6 into 7 says, knowing this, I'm in Romans still. Verse 6 into 7 says, and raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, now He gives the so that. This is why. This is the reason. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is why I showed us earlier how He's the focus in verses 4, 5, 6, and now 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show His surpassing riches, or the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's still the focus. That's the so that. It is so that He would get all the glory. Salvation is all about God's glory. It's all about Him and His praise and His honor. And so He raised us up, made us alive. That would be current. I didn't tell you this last week, but I wanted to tell you this week. Verses 1 through 3 describe the past. It describes the past of a believer. Verse 5 through 7, really 8, describe the present. And then verse 7, 9, and 10 describe the future of the believer. How once saved they are to continue on in faith. It's past, present, future, all here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Paul's like, here, Ephesians, look, you're still alive on earth. Verses 7 and 10 is what you are should continue to do. That should be your life. And so here we're in the present. He is showing that God is the focus so that in the ages to come, that would be years and years and years, or the however many years to come. Remember last week I told you the eons. It would be ages upon ages, years and years. He says, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us. Why would He want to show that? For His glory. It's to bring honor and praise to God. It's all about His glory, all about His praise. You and I were dead, that was our past. Now we live. He has made us alive, that is our present, so that He would get all the glory. In chapter 3, once we get there, we're going to see that God's great manifold wisdom is being shared and spread out and made known to the world. Again, for the glory of God. That's what this is showing. He might show us His surpassing riches, as we see, or His surpassing greatness of His power, as we see in chapter 1, verse 9. But verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. That would be describing God wanting to display His glory in salvation to show millions upon millions upon millions of people that God has saved, that He has made alive. The millions upon millions upon millions of people who were dead but now live because of His mercy and His love and His grace, where God has saved them and He raised them to life and gave them. Not only did He raise them to life, but He seated them in the heavenly places as co-heirs with Christ. We see from chapter 1, verses 3 on, that God has not only blessed you with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but He has adopted you as sons. He's paid for your sins with the price of the blood of His Son. He has given you an inheritance that beyond all inheritances. He has saved you, given you life. All of that is a gift from God to the sinner whom He decided to save. That is what God does in salvation. It's all for His glory. And this is really what we're going to be singing in that final day. Revelations, if you would turn there, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 12. This should cause you to say, wow, look at Him, look at God, look at our Father, look at our Savior. This should be your response. Revelations chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. It says, after these things, he's talking about a bunch of different things previously, but he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. That would be the ages and ages of God saving, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now listen to this. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God, before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That is going to be the chorus that you and I sing. If you are in Christ, that is going to be the chorus that we sing in glory. God being the focus, Him getting all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, because salvation is God's. He's the one doing the work. And that's the purpose. Can't even count. How many are there? Millions upon millions upon millions of people that God has poured His mercy, His love, His grace upon, so that He would be praised for all eternity. He would get the glory. That is what we're going to be singing one day. It'll be a beautiful, beautiful day. So as we continue in our day, I know we're going to go and be with family. But let this be a reminder as we continue in our passage of Ephesians. Let this be a reminder to you of the whole reason why Jesus came. Was not for a holiday, not for days off of work, not for gifts and presents, although those things are just fine and good. It's so that He would be praised. It's so that He would be glorified. So that He would show His glory to all the world of salvation. That He would save sinners like you and I. So that in that day, you and I would sing praises to Him for all eternity. That's the purpose. That's why He came. For His own glory. And so as the saints, as we gather and we worship God, I pray that this is a reminder to you of the blessing that God has given to you. And of course, if you do not know the Lord, that you would be amazed by the work that He has done through His Son. That you would see your sinfulness and that you would place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You would confess your sins and believe in Him as Lord and Savior. Because that's the greatest blessing that you will ever have in your life. No present, no gift, no relationship, no family, no friend, no job will ever surmount the blessings of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And Father, wherever I may have failed to communicate it, Lord, I pray that You would use it for Your glory, that You would continue to use Your Word to go forth and to encourage and edify the saints, Lord, to grow them in their walk with You. Lord, of course, that they would live their lives on mission for You, for Your glory. And Lord, that You would use this church, Steadfast Community Church, in this city to bring the wonderful news of the gospel to sinners like us, and that You would use it to save. In Jesus' name, amen.